I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we appreciate so much your continued grace and mercies to us. We appreciate the fact that each day we awaken, we know that all of our needs are provided, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we continue with our sword drill, I guess you would call it. The first passage we will note is 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. In order that we might prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the freedom we have in order to assemble here and pursue that truth through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer this morning that He would guide and direct us in those things we're about to examine, that He would make it real to us, make it a challenge, and thereby a motivation and an encouragement that Bible doctrine can be more real than the reality we face. And that determination is our very own through volitional adherence and compliance with your standards of conduct and with your promises for your divine provisions. Encourage us, therefore, by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study over the past week, we have indulged in promises to the Church of God in our studies, and I want to go back and do a little bit of review on that. Because what we are doing is noting a number of promises, but making some commentary on each as we examine them. And in our study on promises to the Church of God, we have examined several things now, and I do need to remind you of a few of them. We did note in this particular section of our study that the Apostle Peter introduced his second epistle by speaking of the abundance of promises issued the believer and made accessible through knowledge. And this knowledge is acquired through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This cannot be acquired through human IQ. And so 2 Peter 1 verse 2 is a passage, again, that is very familiar to you. And it says in corrected translation, "May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of epinosis knowledge, whose source is God and Jesus our Lord." The concept there is spiritual growth after salvation. Grace can be multiplied, so can your spiritual prosperity in a sphere of epinosis knowledge, and that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge having its source in both God and Christ. And then in verse 3, he takes us back to the moment of our salvation and the imputation of logistical grace supply for that spiritual advance. He says, "Seeing that His divine power," that's divine omnipotence, "has granted to us," granted is a grace concept, therefore it is imputation. And so the omnipotence of God was involved in the imputation to us of all things pertaining to life and godliness. And therefore we have sitting at the top of this pipeline justice, and the target is plus R. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, Romans tells us especially that we are imputed the righteousness of God. How is it that we acquire such an asset? It is because Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself and He became our substitute. All of the punishment that was designed for us as a result of our sins was transferred from us to Him. Sin is the thing that separates us from God. The penalty of sin has been removed. Therefore, God is able to look at us sin-free because of what Christ did for us. Therefore, He then, because of our positive volition to our Lord's work on the cross, is able to impute us His righteousness. And down that pipeline come quite a number of things, but there are 40 that occur at the moment of salvation. And among those 40 things are assets which enable us to grow in grace. And that also includes assets that enable us to live our lives. And that is the concept of life and godliness. So down that pipeline come a number of things, and that occurs at salvation. We see this in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness by means of the epinosis knowledge of Him who called us by means of His own glory and virtue. The calling there is gospel hearing. That is where you are called by God. Everyone is called by God. There are no exceptions. Never get it in your mind that people are too far removed from civilization to have gospel hearing. If a person has positive volition at God consciousness, if he understands the concept of a supreme being, if he understands the concept involving a superior nature that is controlling all things, including himself, and wants to know more, it is God's responsibility to provide that information. Now, we see this taught in Scripture, and there is no question that that is the case. And you say, well, what if? Well, you can what if yourself until you're blue in the face. God is gracious and merciful, and if your what if were true, God would be forced because of His integrity to save that person's soul because He, God, failed to get them the information. So, that, for those of you who make things up as we go along, that solved that problem. And so, we have epinosis knowledge of the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. That's where He called us. At that moment, we receive the imputation of everything we need for life and godliness. And from that point, we then can expand upon these assets and grow in grace, and we can magnify our prosperity in that sphere of epinosis knowledge. And then in verse 4, for through the agency of these things, He has granted to us His valuable and preeminent promises, in order that we, believers, by means of them, by means of these promises, might become partakers of the divine nature. And partakers here has to do with one who takes part in something with someone else. God permits us to take part in all of His assets, all of His treasures, all of the things involving His phenomenal supply in heaven. Now, we're able to take part in the divine nature then through a partnership with God. And that partnership is made possible by executing the prototype spiritual life of Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have available to us the very same spiritual life that Jesus Christ utilized in His true humanity in order to get to the cross impeccable. We therefore have assets which have been proved worthy by Christ. We have the power, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to execute this manner of life. Thus equipped, we may draw from this divine treasury of valuable and preeminent promises. We then moved into a study of the promises by categories. Please note that Peter sectioned them off into two categories, life and godliness. And so God, by means of His integrity, motivated by His love and expressed through His grace, gives to His children His word of honor. And His word of honor is referred to by us as the promises. And again, the promises are better understood if we section them off into the two categories that Peter gave us. And so we began our study by noting promises pertaining to life. And this is a principle that emerged early in that study. Restoring your faith, acquiring confidence, and developing courage in the face of a world designed to kill us motivates us to become dependent upon the promises pertaining to life. Now, you restore your faith when you lose it. For example, being afraid destroys your faith. You don't have faith in God's promises at that point. You have your attention focused on whatever issue or individual or circumstance that makes you afraid. I am afraid. And therefore, it becomes a very self-absorbed position. You have to defend yourself. From what? Well, loss of property, loss of life, loss of health, loss of my stuff, whatever it is that you're afraid of. You're afraid of losing something. And so, therefore, your eye is off grace, and therefore, your eye is off the solution. And so, to restore that faith, you have to start at ground zero. You have to start with rebound. Fear is a sin. So you rebound fear. And then you know that at that point you're restored to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is useless to you unless you utilize it. So the filling of the Holy Spirit at this point then can begin to recall. And the Holy Spirit has a recall ministry, which we've noted. He will bring to your remembrance all those things which I've taught you. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit enables you to recall something. And what is it that you want to recall in order to get fear out of the soul and keep it there? You want to get involved in these very valuable and preeminent promises. And so the promises come into view, and then you concentrate on the promises, and then you express faith in those. I believe that. I believe God is going to keep His word to me. This gives that faith in the promises, gives tranquility of soul. And with tranquility of soul, you can then move from that point on to concentration on Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. And then once concentration here will ultimately reveal solutions. And then the solutions must be applied to life. And that's the whole process of resuming your spiritual life. And I'll try to preserve that, Jim. I just made that up as I went along. Maybe we might use again sometime. But restoring faith is the issue here, and that's how you do it. Acquiring confidence is the result of your restoration of faith, and that develops courage in order to face a world designed to kill us. And therefore, realizing these things, we eventually become cognizant of this principle. We must become dependent upon the promises pertaining to life. And that rids us of fear and all other emotional sins. Now, one of the most claimed promises we noted in Scripture is Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is the one shepherding me, I shall not lack anything." Well, that's fairly simple to say, but do you believe it? Jesus Christ is my shepherd. He is my protector. He is my provider. If there are any problems, He's there to protect me. If there are any needs, He's there to provide. That's the grace pipeline. Justice imputes all of these necessities to your plus R. You can believe that, and Christ is the shepherd that ensures the provision. Now, this attitude of David is understood by many people, including the fact that Paul gets into these things himself. David's attitude is expressed by Paul's conclusion to his epistle to the Philippians. And this is a very important passage in our study, as we've been noting several things that spin off from it. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 and verse 19. Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And you can say, well, I can orient to that. I have a terrible circumstance going on now in my life. My cable is out. I don't have cable, and we're out of beer and Doritos, and I'm having a hard time getting through the week. That's the stress factor for you. Well, I'm going to show you, remind some of you and show others what Paul's adversity period was. He goes on to say in verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And down in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Supplying all your needs has to do with logistics for life and godliness. Therefore, with these assets and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can do all things. Why? You have the assets and you have the one, Him who strengthens me. You have Jesus Christ as your role model, Jesus Christ as your personal hero. You also have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and you have all of these assets. You need not fear anything. And in order to amplify how Paul did live in quite abundant prosperity, we examined Paul's history, going all the way back to his birth in Tarsus, and we noted prosperity for him in many, many different ways, including the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He was one of the better educated men of his day, a graduate of the University of Tarsus, quite obviously, and he was educated in the classics, which comes out in his use of Attic Greek in various places of his epistles. He was fluent in Hebrew as well as the Koine Greek. And obviously, as a member of the citizen of the Roman Empire, he spoke fluent Latin as well. Then we moved into noting how he had periods of adversity. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, and beginning down at verse 22 as well. I think it might be good to remind you of this passage if you think you have adversity. Listen to this. He says in verses 3 and 4, "I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Many people are deceived by what other members of the congregation or members in their social world or someone on TV says to them that is couched in theological language. And if they say it with great confidence, you'll believe it. You have itching ears, and you want things to agree with your own frame of reference. And that my pastor's teaching things that I just don't really agree with, and I really wish somebody else would rephrase that for me, and I would jump on that. I would believe that like a dog on a bone. I'll take it right away, and I will gnaw on it, and I'll make it mine. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, you bear this beautifully. If you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, you bear this beautifully. If you receive a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear that beautifully." You believe anything. And one of the things that these people, these false teachers, were telling the congregational members at Corinth is that we are as qualified to teach this information as Paul is. We're as good of an apostle as Paul. We know the law since we're Jews. We know the law as good as Paul does. So I think this business about just faith alone and Christ alone, that's a fine notion, but does that make sense to you? That doesn't make sense to you, does it? And they say, no, it doesn't. There must be something we can do. We're too sorry and low life. We're too despicable for grace to work for us. We obviously have to contribute something here. And they were right about that. They were low lives. But they were able to overcome that through faith alone and Christ alone, and that's it. Bible doctrine cures your behavior problems after that. And so Paul is going to amplify the fact that he's got a little frame of reference for hard times as well as being qualified to teach. He asks the question, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? And then he gets very humble here and he says, I speak as though I'm insane when I say this. It sounds very arrogant, possibly to some, but I am a servant of Christ even more so. I've been in far more imprisonment. See, he's saying what happens when you become a servant of Christ. If you stand for truth, then you're going to draw trouble. Some people think that all of the misery they get in and it is because they have been out of fellowship too long, or God's remembering what they did back when they were 16 and now he's getting them for it. And God knows if we were punished for the things in old age that we did at 16, we couldn't bear it. So it's not, God keeps short accounts. So here he's saying, if you get involved in executing the plan of God, you're going to suck trouble your way. You're going to be a sponge for it. By the way, those of you who are living in reversionism, you need to learn how to distinguish the fact that rebellion draws discipline. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and doing your duty, then adherence to divine laws draws testing. And you better have the discernment to know which is which. Paul is not under discipline when these things happen. He's under testing, and therefore he must persevere by keeping his eyes on the mission. Now listen to what happens to this poor guy. I've been in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's a method of capital punishment in Jewish law. They tried to kill him, execute him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I spent in the deep. The deep is the Mediterranean Sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship. I've been through many sleepless nights. I have suffered hunger and thirst. I've been often without food, and I have been cold and exposed. And in addition to this, apart from such external things, he says in verse 28, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So Paul learned that regardless of his circumstances, and we've just given you a few, he could be content, patient. He accepts this. He is grace-oriented. He is doctrinally oriented. He has his eye on the mission. Whatever is in my path, whatever I run into on the trail, I am content with that. God is in control of my life. He doesn't give me more than I can manage with a doctrine that I know. It is designed for my improvement, the acceleration of my spiritual growth. It is to teach me lessons in dealing with systems, lessons in dealing with authority, lessons in dealing with people, lessons in dealing with disaster. I grow from these things. And therefore, we have several bromides that we could call upon, but we won't go into those now, other than to say that adversity increases beneath the pressure. And the high reading that Paul was able to generate on his gratitude gauge is the point that he is making when he says, I am content. No matter what, Paul has a high reading on the gratitude gauge. Now, if you were placed under some of these pressures, would you get mad about it? Would you be angry? Would you develop bitterness? And would you therefore seek revenge against anyone that caused you a problem? And not only that, would you bear a grudge? And would you seek revenge tactics? And would you want to see them bleed, suffer, writhe in the dust as you stood back by, giggled and applauded, snickered and pointed? This is what the old sin nature would do to us. And we cannot lower ourselves to that level. Now, you've all subscribed to this system, and I'm going to teach it. Now, some of you, I think, were not really aware of what went on here. But we are going to continue to pursue this system with emphasis on divine solutions to problems. That's not the way you want to do it. You want to see people bleed, don't you? Come on. You want to get retribution. You want to see them suffer for what they've done to you. And you want to do it verbally. You will call them everything in the book. Don't you tell me you don't. I've done it. I'm good at it. I know how we work. We all have the same sinful nature. We just have different trends. And we're going to keep going with this until you understand we're in a different system. And we're different than we used to be, and we need to be different tomorrow than we are today. Now, Paul found a secret to maintaining that high reading on the gratitude gauge. He knew how to manage both adversity and prosperity. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Principle, if you don't have the one who strengthens Paul, you can't manage the problems in the same way Paul did. If you try to do this on human energy, you will fail. You can't maintain it. And the word strengthen in verse 13 has to do with empowerment, the one who empowers me. And then down in verse 19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ, those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, are the ones who may draw from these assets. And it says here that for those who are in Christ, those who have plus R, I will supply all of your needs. And so we may conclude from this passage that the one who is focused on fulfilling the assignment God delegates to him will not only be supernaturally supplied, he will also be supernaturally protected. You do not have to be afraid. Now, there will be difficulties, dangers, etc., but you do not have to be afraid. God is in control. And so if you do your duty, God will keep you alive until the day arrives that He has ordained to call you home. Therefore, you need never worry about your logistics. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk with integrity. Specifics regarding promises for life and its sustenance include the need for food, for example. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 is very pertinent. What do you have that you did not receive? Think of that. Whatever you got it from somewhere else. And you got it because you received it. You say, well, I earn everything I get. I go out there and I hub it, and I earn what I get. You had the good health to go work. You have a system called free enterprise that God invented that provides that job. You have intelligence that God permitted you to have. Jesus Christ formed the neurons of your brain in your father, Adam. You have nothing, absolutely nothing, that you did not receive. And that's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Psalm 37:25 is one of my favorite verses. I have been young, but now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. And we saw divine grace constantly extended to the rebellious Israelites of the Exodus generation. In Deuteronomy 2:7, Moses says, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. And they were in the desert, and they never lacked a thing. Deuteronomy 8:3, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, in order that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 8:15, He led you through the great and terrible Hornada and its Egyptian cobras and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and He brought water for you out from the rock of flint. And again, we learned that nothing can be cut off from us. We cannot have our logistical supply abated. We have this constantly from the one who supplies our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Point 21 is where we resume. Paul's crescendo in Romans 8 provides us with all the assurance we need to douse any fears we might have, this regarding the loss of provisions for life or godliness. Now, we're down at the bottom of Romans 8. Romans 8 is the crescendo of the book of Romans. If you put it to music, this is where the crescendos occur. You just build right up to the end here, and now everybody's playing here at the end. So this is not a very good place to sort of go in. You need to go back and get the first 7.5 chapters, you see. Nevertheless, listen to this. This is a crescendo where Paul concludes God provides everything. I stand convinced, he says in verse 38, I stand convinced that neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I stand convinced that angels nor rulers of angels shall separate us from the love of God. I stand convinced that neither present things nor future things, neither powers, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I stand convinced that neither heaven nor hell, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he covered everything he could think of in two verses. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. And the love of God is expressed to us in grace. And that grace flows to us daily for both life and godliness to our plus R, which is an imputation and cannot be revoked. Therefore, you can stand convinced. 22. God's unconditional love for the believer finds its greatest evidence in the doctrine of logistical grace support. And I think one of the better illustrations is our comparison with sparrows by our Lord in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Have you ever thought of yourself as a sparrow? Well, I hope not. I've noticed that sparrows, there's more of them than there are of the other birds. But I think that they're pretty much rude for their size. And then those big old blackbirds come around and they scatter. But how can those big old blackbirds that look like chickens wander around in my yard, and the sparrows, they'll be pecking away down in there, and here come those big old blackbirds, and they scatter. And you think, how can they ever get anything to eat with those big old chicken birds around? Well, the Lord says here in Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? I wouldn't give you a cent for two sparrows. Who buys these things? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. How about that? A sparrow. There's an inventory on sparrows. God keeps up with it. And a sparrow doesn't die that God doesn't have in his logbook somewhere. Verse 30. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. That's a diminishing number. For the guys, the ladies, I guess they may add, I don't know. I wonder what Viagra does for that. Verse 31, therefore do not fear. You are of more value than sparrows. Can you buy that? Is your self-esteem so low that you figure yourself to be less than a sparrow? I hope not. Therefore, you're in the logbook, and God takes care of you. Point 23. Water is critical to life in so many ways. Water is necessary to grow the food we eat. You go to Deerberg's, you get the food, you say, I earned that food. I went to work, I earned the money, I earned that food. You need a lesson in farming. You need to go out there in the middle of the summer and sweat in that grime and fight those potato beetles. You need to go out, all those varmints and vermin that crawl around on that. And you think, you earned it. Somebody went out there and grew that stuff and then harvested it and then brought it to town and then they cleaned it up somewhere and put it in a little package and then you went and got it. That's the way I do things. Thank God in heaven I don't have to farm. I tried that once. I stuck a fork in that. Water is critical. It grows your food. It filters the air we breathe. If the environmentalist, I can understand this. If the environmentalist understood that God put two-thirds of this earth filled with water so it could filter the air, no matter what we dump into the air, the ocean will take it out, and it will be just fine, thank you. It will last for at least another 1,007 years, with or without the EPA. And then water sustains your body. You can't go long without taking a drink of water. And so it's no wonder that we see so many promises that ensure our constant supply of water. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and streams on the dry ground. Water will come from somewhere. I mean, if you have to lay down in the rain with your mouth open, you can get water. 24. The Israelites saw the faithfulness of the Lord in their time of thirst at Rephidim after he instructed Moses in Exodus 17, verse 6. They're seeing the faithfulness of the Lord at Rephidim. instructed Moses in Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it in order that the people may drink." There was no water at Rephidim, and therefore on the rock of Horeb, the Lord told Moses to strike it, and out came water. 25. That rock at Rephidim and elsewhere in the Horonata was a type of Christ, and its provision of water spoke of the unconditional love of God expressed in the grace of God. The provision of logistics is a constant expression of God's unconditional love for you. And it is expressed through grace. You don't have to earn it or deserve it. You can be in reversionism. You can hate God, claim to be an agnostic. But if you've ever accepted Christ as Savior, you will have your provisions every day for both life and godliness. Now let's note some things about the rock here. First of all, Christ is the true rock. We learn this from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," and then some commentary goes on, we can drop down to our point in verse 4, "that our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." They were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was in the Horonata with them, and he guaranteed their provisions. They never believed that, the first generation didn't, but he was always there, and the provisions were always there. And they never could get the faith it took to believe it. Yet he still supplied it. And when we get to the royal law, we'll have to go back to the second Meribah incident, where Moses was not supposed to strike the rock, but talk to it. I have new insight on why God came down so hard on Moses. He was in a position of authority. He was in a position of upholding the law before the people, obeying God, doing things 1, 2, 3 as he was instructed to do. And what was it Moses, as the leader of Israel, did? He violated the royal law. He violated it. How? He was mad with the first generation. He bore a grudge and he sought revenge. And what did Jesus Christ say about unconditional love for your fellow man? You are to love your neighbor as yourself. What does Leviticus 19:18 say? You are not to seek revenge. Moses sought revenge. You are not to bear a grudge. He bore a grudge against his own people. Instead of that, what's the positive mandate? You're to love your neighbor, your fellow Jew, in that context, as yourself. What did he do? He placed himself above the law. And what did Christ say about that mandate? It's the second most important of all. You shall love God, therefore obey him. And you shall love your fellow man as yourself. And Moses didn't do any of those. And he was the leader. And those are the two most important promises that sums up the whole law, says Christ. So what's going to happen to Moses? What happens to any leader who gets up in front of the people he has been instructed to lead and violates the royal law? What happens when the leader says, "I will seek revenge against you"? What happens when the leader says, "I'm going to bear a grudge. I will pursue you with a vengeance. And as a result, I do not love you unconditionally"? It's a violation of the royal law, and no one survives that, because the principle of loving God and your fellow man are the two mandates that sum up the entire law, and Moses broke it out in front of everybody. And God said, "I can't let that pass." So you don't get to go into the land. I got to have somebody that can lead these people with grace orientation. So Joshua gets appointed. And so the cat's out of the sack, but that's where we're going eventually. We'll have to look at that and look at Moses' failure again. Christ is the rock, not Moses. Moses and Aaron did not get that water out of that rock. Christ is the rock. He provided the water, and he always does. Secondly, in grace, all received water, but none were worthy of it due to a lack of faith.
It doesn't matter. You are going to have water because you're royal family. And it doesn't matter how despicable you are, you will be kept alive just so you can suffer more. Suffer enough to where you'll reorient to grace. How long do you have to be placed under this kind of suffering as a reversionist before it finally dawns on you, I can't go on this way. And everything's taken away from you. You're back to the wall. There are no human solutions. Grace has to be the answer. And finally, you slap your forehead and say, I have fouled up, and I have to do something different here. And then you start with a rebound and you recover. But all along the way, you had water. Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You're going to kill our cows. Can you imagine somebody plotting the murder of a cow? I don't know how I'll kill those cows. I'll get them out in that desert. Well, we know the answer to that. Verse 6, we just noted, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it in order that the people may drink. Thirdly, the grace provision of water teaches that all logistics are free of charge, and they are available to any who will receive it. Water, the provision of it, teaches that logistics are free of charge, total grace. They're available to anyone who will receive it. If you go on a hunger strike and die, your volition overruled the grace of God. The principle was taught then to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well by our Lord. John 4, verses 9 and 10. The Samaritan woman therefore said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then they give you a parenthetical there and it says, Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now listen to what he says. If you knew the gift of God, if you understood salvation, if you understood then also who it is that's asking you for a drink of literal water, if you understood the gospel and you understood who's asking for the drink, then you would be asking me and I would give you living water. And that's the principle of salvation. And finally, we have two more. Four. The grace provisions of God flow from the endless resource of divine integrity. All grace provisions flow from divine integrity. Psalm 105, verse 40. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. He supplied food and water to the Israelites. And we've studied them long enough for you to know that they did not deserve it from anything they did. They deserved it only because they had expressed faith in Christ, and God provided for them on every occasion. And five, one of the characteristics of divine provision is that it is freely given to any who will receive it. Divine provision is freely given to any who will receive it. Isaiah 55, 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have to come to the water, but God will provide it for everyone. Point 26. Possibly the classic passage on God's care and provision of His sheep is found in Matthew 6. This is the classic passage on logistical grace supply. And we want to note, first of all, verse 25. I say to you, and this is in red ink, you will note, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he goes into some illustrations having to do with birds and lilies. And you're familiar with that. Now let's get down to verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. You know what the word Gentiles is there? Goyim. The Goyim eagerly seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these. But rather seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in the context of that portion of Matthew, seeking righteousness had to do with seeking gospel hearing. I have God consciousness, now tell me more. And He's presenting Himself as the Messiah. If they seek righteousness, they will do so by faith alone in Him. And when they receive the righteousness, then that righteousness is going to demand of justice that a pipeline of logistics be opened, because plus R is going to be imputed to them. And logistics will flow. And it says here, the unbeliever worries about food and water and clothing and shelter. But you don't have to worry about that, because all you have to worry about is seeking the kingdom and His righteousness. And if you believe in Christ, you will receive His righteousness. And if you have His righteousness, you will receive all of these things. They will be added unto you. Do you want to cut out world hunger? Do you want to save people who are starving? Do you want to do something for their betterment other than giving them a meal for one day? Then support missionaries in foreign lands. If people are positive at God consciousness and want to know more, God will send them the message that will not only provide for them their logistical supply for life, but also for godliness. And God will keep them alive. He will find ways to feed them. He will find ways to get them water and clothing, because they're now members of His royal family. Matthew chapter 6. All these things will be added unto you. Missions is the answer. Not food for foreign people, or whatever that deal is, or UNICEF and all of this business. You can send food to people and they will eat for a day or maybe a week, but they are lost and going to hell. They need to be saved so Jesus can feed them permanently. And nobody wants to hear that. It is too politically incorrect. And you know where you can stick political correctness, as far as I'm concerned. Do it the way God says do it, and people will eat. 27. Among the provisions noted are those of clothing, which includes not only the garments we wear, but also shoes. Got to have shoes. Patton made a big deal out of shoes. You could hand out these uniforms all you wanted to, but the thing he wanted to know about was, do the shoes fit? Do my guys have good combat boots? Are they comfortable in them? Do they have the right socks? And he made a big issue over shoes. Can't fight a war if your feet hurt. You can't march mile upon mile upon mile if your shoes are destroying your feet. So a good army will supply from its logistics good combat boots. 28. When the Israelites were in the Hornada, there was no worldly source of shoes or clothing available. There were no Walmarts in the Hornada. Yet God miraculously provided both clothing and shoes. It's indicated by Moses in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. This is miraculously provided this. I led you 40 years in the Hornada, the verse says. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. How would you like to have a pair of shoes and run right through the Mojave Desert for 40 years, and your clothes looked as good coming out as they did going in, and your shoes never needed resoling? That'd be a miracle. And that happened to the first generation. 29. Those who are privileged to live in times of prosperity are often unable to understand the plight of those who lived in periods of collective as well as personal adversity and deprivation. My father and mother lived through what's called the Depression. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to have done that. But my mother and father were teenagers during that time. And they've told me all of the things they went through, which basically the Depression meant you didn't have anything. But they did not starve to death, and that means that they had a few things: food and water and clothing and shelter. And they had all of that. Although it was sort of like a road show for my mother. She lived with uncles and aunts and cousins and all of that business all over South Alabama, but she survived it. And she had shoes. And I was raised in South Alabama. And I was raised in South Alabama when cotton was king. In fact, cotton was so king that they depleted the soil of its nutrients and it wouldn't grow anything else. And so down in Enterprise, a little community 30 miles from where I live, there's a monument to the boll weevil. Boll weevil went through the area, destroyed all the cotton crops, and they had to plant something else. And somebody came up with peanuts, and now that's all they plant. But I never picked cotton. I've seen cotton. But picking cotton is sort of like me wanting to grow corn or beans or potatoes. I don't do that. But some people used to grow a lot of cotton. And it was before these big giant machines went out there and just pulled that stuff up out of the ground. My grandfather was in the hardware business. He began to sell those things when they invented them. But before then, they had folks go out there and pull those cotton balls out of those bowls and stick them in a gunny sack. And we actually had a huge number, a century or more ago, of black people who did that for free. And there was not much overhead. One of the biggest overheads in running a business is providing the money for your clientele, for your personnel. You gotta pay your help. Well, what if you didn't have to pay your employees? You make a little profit then, couldn't you? And cotton was king, profit was big, and all God's children were happy, including many of the slaves. Don't look at me cockeyed. Many of those people were very, very happy. And do you know why? They had their souls organized. Now, have you ever heard what they call Negro spirituals? We used to hear those all the time. Maybe you have. And there's one particular Negro spiritual that's called Walk Over God's Heaven that I have never understood. Never understood that. Until I began to read in a book I've just received, an account by Bob Wills. Those of you who are not from Texas don't know who Bob Wills is, but one of these days you may be saved. But I recently read an account by Bob Wills which described experiences of his youth in the cotton fields of North Texas alongside fellow black laborers. Bob Wills' father was so poor, the way he and his family made a living, and Bob Wills was his oldest son, is they were itinerant cotton pickers, and they would roam around North Texas picking cotton, along with black laborers. And so Bob Wills says in his book here that when he was growing up, he had no white playmates. And so he's well informed about black culture in the early part of this century because he was a cotton picker. And that's how his father made a living, and that's how they ate. Now, one particular account reveals his indoctrination into what Wills calls Negro blues. It contributed greatly to his development of a style of music which became known as Western Swing. And at a quarter till the hour, I would like to read a couple of paragraphs from this book on Bob Wills. And in reading this, the account on Bob Wills is not pertinent. It's what I learned from it that I want to show you later. And we're talking about logistical support. You are guaranteed food and water and clothing and shelter. And the clothing part includes shoes. And because of something Bob Wills says in this book here, I suddenly was able to understand the Negro spiritual called Walk Over God's Heaven. And we'll walk over God's heaven at a quarter till the hour.